This is the second message of the series Questions for Christians. Intrigued by the notion of fairness as in just and right, in the first message I attempted to answer the question, is life fair? And you can retrieve that from our website. In this message, I want us to look at the question, is death fair? In some cultures, once death has greater meaning to a community than just the individual who dies. To them, the way you die symbolizes honor and even forecasts the afterlife you will experience. These practices are so deeply embedded in their customs that even when some of these practices are utterly inhuman and are often denounced by their governments, the people remain loyal to their customs. For example, the practice of sati, S-A-T-I. Sati is a Hindu practice in which widows are expected by their communities to commit voluntary suicide. And if they refuse, they are forcibly burned alive on their husband's funeral pyre. To their community, it is a sign of women's ultimate devotion and sacrifice to their husbands. Today, even though the practice of sati is outlawed by Indian and Pakistani government, yet it continues in both countries. Why? Because that's what people want. As much as we may condemn the practice, this inhuman practice, and call it unfair, within that culture, it is completely in accordance with their belief system. In my view, the fairness of any phenomenon that we deal with on a regular basis, regardless of where we come from, is subject to the effects of the phenomenon on us individually. Yet, when it comes to death, an individual's or society's personal outlook on the phenomena of death changes nothing. It really doesn't matter what you think or I think or we all think or the United States thinks or the Indian people think or Pakistanis think. Death has always been there and will be there as long as we live. Death is a phenomenon that transcends every cultural, religion, personal preference. I don't want to die yet, but if it's going to come, it's going to take me away. And differences of opinion. And even when societies and cultures transform, the reality of death remains the same. One question to Christians, the series is Questions for Christians. One question for Christians that I heard on TV the other night stated this: how can God be merciful when he takes the life of his supposedly beloved children? This individual called God a serial killer. Because God has been killing people off since creation. That was his argument. The individual had this idea in his mind. I think this is where it comes from. How can God command thou shalt not kill when he kills every day? A fascinating question, is it not? There's a counter question to this particular question that should satisfy our rational appetite. And the question is, cannot the one who gives life also take it back? There's something so special about death that it is both fearfully despised and cheerfully embraced. Fearfully despised and cheerfully embraced. To a rich person who has everything, all the luxuries of life on earth, death is most fearful reality that he pretends to ignore and spend sleepless nights twisting and turning, plotting and mapping a way out. That somehow he can beat death. Somehow he may discover a cure to his mortality. That's been going on since creation. But for the suffering person, death is a permanent escape from pain, is it not? Without death, many of us will suffer forever and ever and ever. You who have pets, this is one reason why I don't have pets. I don't want pets. This is one reason. You know how it is when your dog or cat gets old or terminally ill, and the doctor tells you that your pet is in excruciating pain and advises you that he cannot do anything for your pet anymore. You know that your dog or cat is miserable. It's just not worth living anymore for that pet. You are told that the right and good and merciful thing for your pet would be putting your pet down. You are told, so you do it. You know it, that's the right thing. If you do that out of mercy, how much more merciful is the one who has created you and has been seeing your suffering for so long? You see the perspective? If we answer with all honesty, no one wants to die. No one wants to die. Even we Christians who long to see our Savior, who long to see our Christ and our Lord, and to be with Him for eternity, are not in rush to die so that we can be with Him right now. Is there anybody who wants to get in heaven right now? So therefore, they're like, oh, if I die, man, right now, wow. We all want to live. I wanted to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, first two verses. Bible, this is what Bible teaches. And I want to read this from NIV because their translation has this word perfume. I like that better than ointment, which is in our translation, ESV. It says, first two verses says, and good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. When was the last time you saw people dancing at the death, unless that death is of Osama bin Laden? But yet, it depends who you're talking to. But the point is, we don't. We celebrate life. We celebrate birth, not death. Verse 2 says, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. If you are sitting here, if you are breathing, you qualify as living. And if you are living, if you are living, then the scripture says you should take this to heart. For the rest of the sermon, rest of the message, I want us to look at John 10:10. John 10:10. Very carefully in the context of our question, is death fair? And it says this, in ESV, it says this: the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came, Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Four observations for this message. Four observations. Number one, death was never God's plan. God has and will be forever pro-life. It's not the matter of pro-choice, pro-life, or anti-life. No, 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 no. It's the matter of the Creator, what He says. He has always been pro-life. Why? Because He is life. Without Him, there is no life. Death snuck into the world by the evil desire of men. Death is fair only if we believe in the God of the Bible that paved the path for us to get through this. Get through this journey. He paved the path through the redeeming work of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Jesus, at the moment of our confession of faith in Him, He saves our souls. And as we live, until the day we die, He works with us and we work with Him on our sanctification. And one day that will be completed and we will get new bodies and we'll be with Him. We will be completely saved. This is what it says. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 28, He says this: and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saving souls from eternal damnation. He's been doing that since the day He was hung on that cross, and He will continue to do that until the day He will come back. So John 10:10 is His promise. It's His reflection on His coming. Why He came. To those skeptics who believe that there is nothing on the other side of death. Death is an unfair proposition. Death is an unfair proposition to them. Why? Because this is it. Death is the end to them. There's nothing beyond that. They shall have the pain and destruction. They shall have the pain and destruction of soul and body according to the scriptures, unless they repent. But for those who are in Christ, death is the beginning of something beautiful, marvelous, that you cannot even imagine. It's the beginning of perfect, never-ending life. As Christians, we must understand that sin, death, and hell are essential for the equation that ensures our salvation and guarantees entrance into the kingdom of God through the power of the Holy Spirit and the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Denying sin, death, or hell means that you are denying the power of the redeeming work of Christ. What is interesting, though, is that we do not hear messages on death very often. Do we? For some reason, those sad messages are reserved for funerals and memorial services. Well, the last time I preached, message on death was just like in a funeral, recently. And before that, it was another funeral. Before that, another funeral. Second point, second observation, the intentions of Satan are exposed. Jesus exposes those in this verse. Ever since God said in Genesis 3, verse 19, he said, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Day one of the fall, verdict is out. That's what's going to happen. No black and white, there's no gray area, only black and white. Like, boom, do this, that's what's going to happen. There were many who came within and from the outside proclaiming the oracles of God. Jesus calls these false prophets and preachers thieves. That's what he's calling them, thieves and robbers. Look two verses above your verse that we're looking at, John 10:8. Using the example of sheep and shepherd, Jesus speaks about the physical realities as a metaphor for spiritual reality. In John 10:8, Jesus indicates, and the verse says, "All who come before me are thieves and robbers." Here the word, Greek word for all, means every individual and all of them put together. In the Greek grammar, the word come, right here, the word come is for all times, past, present, and future. So in essence, what Jesus is saying is this: each and every one of them who came before me, past, present, and future, all of them put together are, not were, not will be, are, always are thieves and robbers. And none of them is worthy of being the door to God, according to John 10:7, one verse above the 8. That's why Christ alone. Jesus puts his character, teaching, and reputation before his audience of all times, past, his immediate one, present right now before you, and the future, my children and their children. And what he does, he hands them binoculars of historical narrative that they are familiar with. Whatever I have known in the last 2,000 years of history of Christianity, or 4,000 years of Judaism and Christianity, and whatever else I have, and what my children will know in the next 50, 60, 40 years. Jesus says, look through the corridors of the history and then examine who is the good shepherd. Who cares? Who is willing to lay down his life? Usually the thieves come to do one job. And what is that job? Steal. What Jesus is telling us here in our key verse, he tells us that not only to steal, but to kill and destroy. That, I have not heard that. But Jesus is very clear about this. He is talking about the intentions of these thieves. These thieves are so selfish and so careless that they consciously or unconsciously ending up killing and destroying the sheep, the flock of God. In comparison, Jesus tells them that I lay down my life for my sheep. So one type of shepherd is taking life, and here a good shepherd comes, the good shepherd comes, and he says that I lay down my life for my sheep. They failed to uphold the duty of their office as preachers and prophets. They were habitual exploiters of what they were appointed to watch over. That's the problem when you read the scriptures, when you read Jesus' word, he is always after these Pharisees and Sadducees and all these religious people, but with common man, he's sweet. Their message took away the focus from life that was with God according to John chapter 1. Number three, third observation, God's plan is revealed in Christ. God's plan is revealed in Christ. Jesus reveals God's plan to remove the power of death. Jesus refers to it as the purpose of his coming in the verse that we're looking at. He said, This is why I have come. Rather than speaking judgment and condemnation, Jesus chose a different path to communicate the gospel. He condemns the very notion that somehow you are doing something, whether it's a religious thing or whether it's an ethical thing, doesn't matter what it is, but you're doing to bring happiness in your life. You're seeking happiness on a wrong place. He exposes that all the guilt of offering are in vain because they cannot remove guilt and only increase the distance between God and man. They were pursuing, just like us today, most of the world is pursuing happiness in work-based pseudo salvation. Those thieves stole the true purpose of our lives along with the joy of the Lord. Therefore, men begin to withdraw from the grace and mercy of God to find shelter away from a wrathful God. If you're honest, when you look at the Old Testament, I've heard this so many times, people, even Christian believers say this often, God is wrathful in the Old Testament, but he is loving in the New Testament. Because he's killing everybody over there, but here he's saving everybody. Is this what the gospel is about? No. He's the same God. But this is the reason why Jesus is addressing these thieves and robbers who have stolen the joy of this love and loving God from his people. Men wrapped themselves in ignorance and hid behind the law, which was never sufficient to begin with. Jesus made it clear that he has not come to condemn, but if one does not believe in him, he's already condemned. Follow with me, John chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. John chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. He says, 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Christ, what happens to him? It says, is condemned already. Hold your finger underneath that. Let me talk to you. Is it that Jesus condemning them? No. He's saying that if you do not believe in me, you are already condemned. Condemned of what? Condemned of your sin in Eden, that same verse that was given in the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. So if you do not believe in me, you can't escape the death. You cannot escape death. And two, by not believing in me, you're refusing the gift of God. That's the reason why you're already condemned. And then he goes on, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So there are not many paths that lead to heaven, only one. That's why Jesus says that you are already condemned because you did not believe in the only Son of God. 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who has wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So you are not saved by those work. You are doing those work because you are saved in him. Observation number four. Christ is the only hope for death. The verse presumes a response from the sheep, a response from us as an outcome of the added blessing to the purpose of Christ's coming. The expected response of the sheep, that's you and I, is to follow him and be completely satisfied in him. Completely satisfied in him. In the verse, Jesus reintroduces hope for the future and physical death. That physical death is not the end. He introduces this idea back into our lives. Jesus says in John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, it says this, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, that's physical death, yet shall he live, that's your spiritual life, and eternal life, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's the second death. That's the death which was problematic. That was the death that no blood, no offering, none of these prophets, none of these preachers, no ethical duties or religious work were able to pay for. And that's what Jesus is working on, is telling them, if you believe in me, you shall never die. And then he asks this question. I love it. He doesn't just tell you how to get there. Then he sees and he looks into your eyes and asks you the question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? These supposed protectors of the sheep were, in my opinion, sociopathic criminals. They were not happy with stealing the joy of the Lord. They were not happy by just stealing and the grace of mercy and grace. A grace of mercy and grace. Isn't that cool? You have God's grace that you know the message of grace and mercy. They stole that teaching too. They killed. And whatever was left in the flock, they destroyed it out of despisefulness. Metaphorically, there was the destruction of souls because of the misguidance and misunderstanding of the teaching. They didn't have the power to destroy souls. You understand that, right? Because Jesus earlier said, I read the verse, the only one who has the power to destroy body and soul is God. They didn't have the power. They still don't. Nobody has the power except him. But they managed to persuade, they managed to guide into that direction where there was nothing but abyss. Every ounce of hope for the future was lost because of the false teaching of the ill-intentioned shepherds that Jesus called here, Jesus calls robbers and thieves in John 10. The first priority of Jesus was to make provision to save our souls. That was his t- top priority. These individuals whom Jesus called thieves, at the expense of their neglect, the sheep was hurt, which was hurting God himself. And that's why the Bible tells us that Jesus left heaven and came into this world and became like us. The one who had everything, he became nothing. Jesus tells them that he is the true shepherd who protects and gives life. This is the purpose for which he has come into this world. Look at our verse, the second half of the verse, John 10:10. It says, I came that they may have life. Now, he doesn't stop there. Look at this. He doesn't stop there. Why would he repeat the same thing if it means the same thing? No, he means different thing by repeating it twice. He says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Other translation will say, have life abundantly. So it's not the same life, but the idea is this, that he is good shepherd who gives his life for his sheep, and this part is for the redemption of their soul, the sheep's soul. Jesus, the good shepherd, removes the fear and replaces it with complete assurance and confidence. He restores hope in the future, in the afterlife. And he tells them that I am going ahead of you and I will prepare a place for you where you can come and reside with me. And he says that in John 14, first four verses. I'm going to read that starting first verse. It says, let not your heart be troubled, because believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. He's crystal clear. He's putting a timeline. He's letting them know. He's trying to make sure that they understand that these are the steps. I gotta go, prepare the place. I will come back personally. I will come back so I can take you back there so that we can stay together forever. So here's my conclusion, and we'll close. Death and life. Death and life are two realities that balance out all other differences, whether they are racial, political, social, economical, or even religious. All people die. These two realities happen simultaneously. Death is just part of life. Online data indicates that around the world, every minute, 250 babies are born. 250 are born, and 105 people die the same minute. It also says that every second, four babies are born. Every second, four babies are born, and two people die at the same second. And since I start preaching, almost 3,500, close to 4,000 people have died. Just in this preaching moment. You see how fast it's happening? Because it's part of life. But simultaneously, some 6,000 babies are born too. No matter how we philosophize and theologize this issue, this phenomena, in order to change the outcome and the impact of death, at the end of the day, the gentle or harsh touch of death takes away our consciousness, leaving lifeless body behind, so that our friends, family members can mourn over us. whether it is the agent of death that holds life hostage, or life of its own accord abandons the host body to find solace in what and where it was before, the fact remains that death is a painful reality of life. Agree? But here's the good news. Death is just a bridge that we all must cross to experience the beauty of Christ's glorious promise. Jesus waits for us on the other side. Here, too, he got our back. He got your back. He says, though you walk through the valley of shadow, you shall not fear. And beyond the grave, he promises life that holds our eternal future in his arms. Isn't it a beautiful promise? Isn't it great hope for the future?